the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Good morning, everybody. It's good to be here. It's good to welcome you, brothers and sisters, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Can we have the PowerPoint, please? This morning, we're going to be thinking about action. We're in a series looking at how we can practically live our lives for God and what that looks like. And the context is leading up to Christmas. And we live in a consumer society where we have to think carefully about our responsibilities to each other and other people in various parts of the world. So today I'm going to think about action. I've written about three sermons. I'm going to only give you one of them. But one of the sermons I wrote was based on a book I want to recommend to you, Holiness by J.C. Ryle. It's a very old book from the 19th century, but it's a really brilliant book and it still is very challenging. So if you want to challenge Holiness by J.C. Ryle, I'm not going to preach that sermon today. I'm going to preach one based on what I've been reading. One book is called Resisting Structural Evil, and I'll give you the author a bit later. Another book is called Culture Making by Andy Crouch. So that's sermon number two. So our reading today is from Titus. So if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to page 1134, we can read what Titus says. And if you want to be lazy, it's on the screen as well. But it's good to get those fingers working. And while you're just finding that, I really want to commend last week's sermon to you, which was preached by Ruth Flanagan. I listened to that this morning in bed, eating toast with a cup of tea. And it is a really, really powerful message for us. And it contains a lot that we need to be taking on board as community here. So go onto the internet if you have access to a computer and listen to that again. This is what the Apostle Paul says to Titus. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. What I'm going to say today has been inspired by reading this passage over and over again. And what it tells me is that we are called to be a people of action. We are called to be purified into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about the disciples. Matthew 10, verses 5 to 11. Jesus tells them, sends them out. These 12 disciples Jesus sent out with the following instructions. Do not go amongst the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. As you go, proclaim this message. The kingdom of heaven has come near. Heal those who are ill. Raise the dead. Cleanse those who have leprosy. Drive out demons. Freely you have received. Freely give. The actions followers of Jesus are called to take are those of proclaiming the good news with words and being the good news with actions. Curing the sick, bringing the outcast back into community, casting out evil spirits, and even raising the dead. Words and works always travel together when you are living the good life that Jesus has called you to live. And our mission statement here at Belmont, if you remember, is sharing the story, living the life. Words and works. But there are some big issues in the world, aren't there? The typhoon hitting the Philippines, as we've heard this morning, has affected maybe between 9-11 million people, and over 2 million people are homeless today. And of course, it's our Christian duty to provide relief and charitable donations to help those people, because they are made in the image of God, and we need to send as much help as we can. Now, whilst we're doing everything we can to help, we need to ask some searching questions, like this one. Why were the majority of their hospitals destroyed? Now, the answer is complex. It could be that the hospitals weren't designed very well due to a lack of funding. But then we might ask, well, okay, why is there a lack of funding? And then maybe we think it's something to do with this. Ruth mentioned it last week, the champagne glass distribution of global income, where the top 20%, the richest, take 80% of the world's income. And that includes you and me in the advanced world, in Britain that we live in. The poorest, of course, receive hardly anything. So we may think it's something to do with that. And we find that 45% of Filipinos earn less than $2 a day. And in July this year, unemployment in the Philippines was 25%. Why is the income distribution so bad? Could it be something to do with corruption? Maybe it's something to do with that. And yes, you'd be right. The Philippines had a dictator for many years, Ferdinand Marcos, who ran up the national debt, spent money on himself, created monopolies out of the national industries, made it very expensive to live for the millions of people in his country. Even had a Swiss bank account where money from the likes of countries like Britain was going into a Swiss bank account to pay for properties in New York. Today, more than half of the Philippines' national income goes towards paying back the interest on the loans that this person took out. Half of what they earn is just servicing the interest. It's not paying off the capital sum they owe. So maybe it's something to do with corruption. But then, well, maybe it's the bankers. Maybe they shouldn't have lent money to a ruthless dictator. And in that, there are multilateral institutions like the World Bank, the International Monetary Fund. Maybe they helped the Philippines because they supported the US in Vietnam. Maybe it's something to do with that. But then we say, well, what about the storm? Maybe it's climate change. This year, the parts per million of carbon dioxide in our atmosphere went above 400. A figure that scientists have been warning us about. For some time. This is serious. So maybe we've got climate change, we've got bigger storms because there's more moisture in the atmosphere, it's warming up, but then we say, well, maybe it's not climate change. Why is there climate change? And the Filipinos have been aware of the danger of climate change to them for a long time. Maybe it's Western consumers. Maybe we're driving climate change with our appetites that are bigger than the planet can sustain. Here are the number of planets that we need to sustain the world at different countries' levels of consumption. And you can see if we all consumed like the UK, we need over 3 planets. This research, a collaboration between the New Economics Foundation and the Open University. So, we could play the blame game all day, couldn't we? It's a complex issue. Now, I think there's a danger that we see our gifts today of charitable aid as an adequate response to what's going on in the world. We may think we've done our bit by giving charitably, and it's great to give. I'm not saying it's wrong to give. But let's consider this. This is from one of the books I mentioned, Resisting Structural Evil. An old adage notes that it is better to teach a person how to fish than to give her or him a fish. And yet the charitable act of teaching someone to fish will not provide food if the fish supply is rapidly drained by a large dam built upstream to benefit elite interests. overfishing by global corporations, global warming or toxic waste. The individualised response of charitable service and giving may reinforce a dominant worldview that 1,000 points of light is alone the answer to social suffering. Jim Wallace once said that it's time we stopped pulling the bodies out of the water and started asking who is throwing them in. Our passage tells us that we have received salvation. This is salvation from sin. And sin can be considered as the turning away from God and the turning towards our own self-interest. Martin Luther, the theologian way back in the 16th century, said that sin provides the image of a self curved in on itself. And the author of the book, Cynthia Mo Lobeda, argues that advanced global capitalism seeks to maximise growth and accumulate wealth by nurturing humans that are turned in on themselves, humans who will consume without consideration of others. And she argues that sin is now systematic, it's planned for, it's encouraged by mainstream institutions. And the only conclusion I can reach is that every system of personal good or evil requires actions to make it work. It requires our consent. And as consumers, we face all sorts of dilemmas at Christmas. Let's just take one example. The Rana Plaza, the 8-story clothing factory in Bangladesh, which collapsed, killing 1,100 people this year. They were supplying companies like Walmart, Primark, and Bon Marché. But it could have been any of our supermarket chains or high street clothing stores. Fast fashion, as it's called, basically exploits workers by paying below a living wage, and it demands them to risk their own lives so we can have affordable fashion. Affordable for whom? According to a recent article in The Observer, Marks and Spencer are the only retailer on the high street, the major retailer, that has ensured a process that will mean that workers will be paid a fair living wage in the least developed countries, but not until 2015. Not today. So this is what I think happens when we want to buy some clothes. We either find ways of ignoring the injustice. And I've done this in the past. I've said, oh, you know, tradecraft, great, great business, but the clothing looks a bit weird. If I wear that to work, I may get some funny looks. And then you just end up going back to the same old stores. So we find ways of ignoring it. Or we find ways of saying, well, it's bad. We know it's bad, but it's just the way things are. There is no alternative. Therefore, we just carry on. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a prisoner of war in Nazi Germany, and he observed in his prison letters how evil manages to hide itself from the consciousness of its perpetrators and becomes normal and acceptable in life. People learn to love the dominant system of beliefs and practices in their culture. And my question to us this morning is this: what is the dominant culture informing your beliefs? Our passage in Titus teaches us that salvation from sin by the grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Now, what Titus is talking about is educating our desires, educating our appetites. And we used to call this, sanctification, this process of educating ourselves to become more like Christ. But I quite like educating our desires. And it seems to capture what sanctification is about. The fact is that what we want is a result of what we have taught ourselves to want. And I'll give you a little illustration that might be amusing. When I first met Michelle, who's now my wife, and I'll embarrass her terribly with this, I'm sure. We were students at the University of Birmingham, and I really had fallen in love with Michelle, but she didn't know it. She didn't know I had any feelings for her, I don't think. Then one day after church in the evening, she invited me in for a cup of tea to her student house. And I thought, wow, this is exciting, cup of tea. And of course, being from the Midlands, the north of England, as I like to call it, I'd always have two sugars in my tea. So the tea was made, and I thought, oh, no sugar. Where's the sugar? But because I was so in awe of Michelle, I didn't dare to ask for sugar. So I drank the tea without the sugar, sort of... and it all, as you can tell, it all turned out very well in the end. The fact was, because I was in love, I changed my taste. I changed my appetites. My desire for sugar changed. And there's been many other things since then, I can assure you. Our love and gratitude to Jesus is the motivation to change what we want. That's the motivation, our love for Jesus. And our gratitude. If that is missing, then we won't change. Educating our desires is a responsibility we have to take seriously, whether it's food shopping, sexuality, money, how we use that, vacations, everything. So, how do we do it? How do we change the world? This seems daunting. I want to give two very simple ideas, really. The first is resistance. First of all, we must not cooperate with evil. We must resist evil wherever we can. In the past, we lived in a time of Christendom where the church and the government were joined together and the church was politically powerful. In those times, the temptation for the church, for Christians, was to use the church's power to create the world that we want to see. We are tempted to wage war in the name of Christ, forgetting that Jesus asks us to die for him, not to kill for him. But in Europe, it's changing. We're moving into a time that we might call post-Christendom. The government is no longer giving Christians a privileged position in the life of the nation. And the temptation now for us is to withdraw from the public realm, to retreat into a private life of faith or a private life of our church community. And I think we need to regain our prophetic voices in the church. Prophecy means unmasking and challenging idols. It means revealing inconsistencies in people's arguments. It means speaking truth to power. We need to learn how to protest and join our voices with others who are protesting to make the world a better place. Whether they're Christian or not, the kingdom of God has a certain look to it. And wherever you see that, get supporting it. That's what I think Jesus would say to us this morning. I would say this as well. In churches, we've been very good at nurturing teachers and pastors, but we need to be better at cultivating people with a prophetic gifting, people who can go out into our community and speak out and do that in ways that are sensitive and effective. So we must resist evil. But secondly, we must rebuild and become culture makers. And this is the plug to the book, Culture Making. According to Andy Crouch, followers of Jesus need to become culture makers. We need to become spiritual entrepreneurs, setting norms for our life together. We need to live in such a way that our church communities become distinctive. We need to find ways of witnessing that involve individuals, that involve families and other church communities together, to live out a different story to the one the world is living. In fact, in being church, being distinctive, we make the world the world, because people can see a difference. The danger is that we just look like the world. We just look like the culture we're in. No difference. Now, I take great inspiration from Ben and Jerry, not just for their excellent ice cream, but also for what they say in their book. And I don't know whether they're Christians or not. I don't know what they believe, but this sounds quite sensible. In the world in which we live, the spiritual has been taken out of our day-to-day life. So we go to work during the week and focus solely on earning our paychecks and maximising profit. Then on the weekends, we go to church and devote what's left of our energy to the spiritual parts of our lives. But the reality is that we will never actualise those spiritual concerns until we integrate them into business. Actualising spiritual concerns, that takes action. Proverbs 29, verse 18. Where there is no vision, the people perish. And I would add that without action, the people, along with their vision, will perish as well. So, resistance to evil and rebuilding culture. And now you might be even more daunted. You might be thinking, this is an impossible task. Resisting and rebuilding. Perhaps you, like me, feel that the problems outweigh your ability to make a difference. But let's consider the words of Mother Teresa. He said that God has not called me to be successful. He has called me to be faithful. And this was in response to somebody. He said, look at all the millions in India. You're only touching a tiny, tiny portion of those people in poverty. And this was her response, that God has not called her to be successful. He's called her to be faithful. We can let God deal with the enormity of the problem, and he has, and he is, and he will. But let's do our bit. And then I also love this quote. She says, not all of us can do great things, but we can do small things with great love. Love is the key to all of this. And we read in 1 John 4, 7 to 11. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. I want to finish by telling a story to encourage you that small acts of kindness can reach across the years and put people on a path to God. Now, for some reason, on Wednesday afternoon, my attention was drawn to an album by Martin Joseph entitled Songs for the Coming Home. And the album is named after the title track, which is based upon the true story of Morton Kelsey that you can see here. Kelsey was born prematurely, and he had a hearing impediment, and this was way back in 1917. And in Kelsey's words, my mother and father didn't know what to do with me. They didn't know what to do with a sick child. And so what they did was they turned him over to the care of a 14-year-old black girl called Clara, who nursed him until he was 5 years old. And in Kelsey's words, she gave me roots that I didn't know I had. And what he means is, by the time he grew up, he had no recollection of the first 5 years of his life. He had roots he didn't know he had. When Kelsey was five, his parents moved town and Clara was left behind. The hearing problem was diagnosed and it was realised that Kelsey had a rare intellect. He went to graduate school and it was then that his mother died. And in his words, he fell into a deep, deep pit. Mainly because he didn't know that his mother loved him. And I don't think she did. She didn't show any affection. She didn't show any love. He felt completely unwanted. No hugs, no affection, no embrace, no kindness. So walking out one day to take his own life, he was suddenly confronted by a song that told him of the love of God for him. It came from nowhere. He didn't know where it came from. So he decided to find help and he started to attend an Episcopalian church. And he was welcomed by a Dr. Wright, who showed him amazing kindness. And in Kelsey's words, "I decided that a ministry like this is worth pursuing." So he enrolled at theological seminary to find out if there was any truth in Christianity, any meaning in it. And during his training, he said he learned two things. First, that all people can be touched by genuine caring and understanding. And second, that probably, and this is the humility of the guy, probably, he says, the success of a ministry depends more upon one's capacity to relate and to care than on one's theological background. He goes on to become an amazing Christian disciple, writer, husband, counsellor. And then when he was 77 years old, he receives a letter from a 91-year-old woman by the name of Clara. I wonder who that could be. And it turns out to be his nanny. And they meet up and she tells him the story of his childhood. And she sings him the songs she used to sing when he was a baby. And you can guess it was the same song. I knew I wouldn't be able to say it. I told Michelle, I can't say that story without crying. It's too much. So anyway, God's great love for him was communicated and he didn't even know it. The first 5 years of his life, the love of someone, a 14-year-old girl. The girl had no idea the impact she'd had. That all of this success of this guy was to do with her small acts of care, love and affection. So he learnt all of that.